All right, the Gospel of John is set up around a series of sign stories, and there is no, I mentioned last time, there's no direct word in Greek for the word miracle. It's always a translation of several other Greek words. We talked about this last time, but since never same group here twice, I need to go over stuff. The word dunamis, which power, which we get the word dynamite from. The word semion, which is the word you see in John a lot for sign. Teros, which is wonder. You know, you have this expression signs and wonders, semion and teros. Or ergon, which is work, works. So those words all combine and are used in various contexts to talk about miracles. So the key thing is to remember that the Gospel of John is dealing with signs which function as arrows, really, pointers beyond themselves to something else, or at least to something within, more deeply within. So what John does is that he sets up these stories, and there's a certain framework to the stories. There's the initial deed or saying, which Jesus does, and then there's misunderstanding, and then there's a note of clarification. So this is the pattern that repeats itself over and over again. For example, in the confrontation or the discussion with the Jews, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they say, what are you talking about? They've been working on this temple for 46 years, and it isn't finished yet. And then John says, well, he was referring to the temple of his body. So it's the sign motif that drives the whole Gospel of John, the enterprise. The Gospel of John is a very, especially given the fact that it shows up just in the post-apostolic era. I mean, we're still in the apostolic era, but at the tail end, you can almost say it's the, well, not quite the post-apostolic era, but whatever's next to that. But it's theologically very sophisticated. So a lot of reflection has gone on here by John and the communities he's been a part of. So they've really thought out a lot of this stuff. The Trinity, for example, is in John's gospel, but it's never mentioned that way, but it's assumed. You can see it throughout the way the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are discussed and talked about. They sort of flow in and out of each other. There's really not much attempt in the gospel or any of the gospels to try to make a strict separation or a doctrine of the Trinity to kind of define it. I belong to that school of thought that actually thinks that they sort of took it for granted, that they sort of breathed it in and out. And of course, that would be supported by the fact that as the next couple centuries wound on, it became necessary for the church to discuss it more openly, to take what they'd been saying for quite a long time and to say it more carefully. So you get the Trinitarian creeds. You see, they didn't just spring up out of nowhere. They were a logical kind of extension of the apostolic witness and the witness of the Gospels. And in John, you see this as well. So let's look at the first of the signs, which is the wedding at Cana. Now, we were in Cana. We went through Cana a few years ago to trip over there. And they had this church, and it's right by the highway. The road has been there since Jesus' time, this road that goes through Cana. And there's a church there, and they say that's where this took place. Well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But it's kind of neat to see it and think, well, maybe it was here somewhere, you know, right around here. So the wedding at Cana is the first of the signs, and John says that. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. And then it goes on to tell the story, and then in the last verse of this section, he says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So John is really giving us a kind of heads up on what he's doing, you see. Okay, this is the first one, all right? Now pay attention, okay, because there's more on the way. This is really what he's doing here. And when you read it that way, you're right away kind of tipped off, you know, this sort of like, you know, coming to know Jesus for dummies here, you know. It's he's spelling it out for us so we don't have to trip over it. And this is the first of the signs. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Okay, so what's the problem? No wine. Okay, there's no wine. Everybody's there. Mary's there. Jesus is there. Disciples are there. The wedding's, and the wine fails. This is the word he uses. The wine fails. It runs out. And Jesus said to her, the mother of Jesus then said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, O woman, what have you to do with me? Or what does it have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What's that all about? Jesus, the wine ran out. Seems like something you'd report, if nothing else, out of just sheer interest in the fact. And Jesus says, well, what's that got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Why that enigmatic response, do you think?
Well, I always thought she had an expectation that he was going to do something.
Well, that's certainly fair enough, yeah. But why do you think he responded the way he did?
So he wouldn't confuse what his role or who he was would be, siphoned off into just a miracle worker, shaman, magician, whatever, that he wanted to make sure his role was understood or clarified from all the other miracle workers running around, that his was separate from all of that, that he was the Christ and came through.
Well, how would his providing more wine, which he ultimately does, fit in with your kind of take on it? How do you see that? He does actually go ahead and do the trick, so to speak. Then why the hesitation up front? I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just trying to push it a little farther and get at some things here.
I mean, I could psychologize.
You don't do that. Yeah. No, we can't do that.
Maybe to show that he is a provider, that he does respond to
need. Well, but let's think a little more about why he says, why you bother me with this? My hour has not yet come. The tendency is to come to a text like this and just go, well, speed bump, boop, okay, now we're beyond that, and we'll get on with the rest of the story. Got to stop there, because when people heard this story, you bet they stopped there. Whoa. What? Why does he say to Mary, his mother, why are you bothering me with this? My hour has not yet come. And more to the point, why is John putting this right up front here in the gospel narrative? Why is this the first sign? In terms of what John is trying to do here.
Well, Christ said that he did these miracles to show the people who he was. Well, obviously, was he feeling that it wasn't the time to show them who he was?
Well, we don't know what he was feeling, but I think you're starting to get a little closer.
It's almost like that question, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Why do you ask me?
Well, of the two statements, what does this have to do with me and my hours not yet comes? Which one defines the other? The second statement clarifies the first one. That's what he does. Why are you saying this to me? My hour has not yet come. Well, we're ahead of the game here. What hour? The cross. The cross. Okay. And what is the cross for Christians? No. Stay with the text. See, this is why it's so hard, you know, when you do Bible study, I'm the same way, we start to go, you know. What is, given John's language, what is the cross for Christians? It's the ultimate
sign. Oh, of course, the sign of Jonah.
It's the sign of the Messiah. The Messiah must suffer. Jesus says to Mary, why are you asking for a sign? Because the sign that I have come to give is not yet to be given. So you're a reader, okay? And John is writing to you. And he's setting you up. He tells us that later on. You know, I've done all this to set you up. Setting us up for what? For the hour of the sign, the sign. And now all these episodes that are going to be rolling along here are preliminary. They're building a sense of who this is so that when he goes to the cross and he is lifted up and discarded as refuse, what John hopes you'll see is not that, but that all along he has been giving hints and clues and laying out the path that will reveal this sign to be the true sign of God's Messiah. So the first of his signs, then he changes the water into wine. Now we can preach sermons on, you know, God is gracious and bountiful and he gives us the best and not the worst, and but that's all parenthetical stuff. That's just what one guy called the merry-go-round of the text. And around you go, and you just keep circling around that text without any real context. And in terms of the theology of the sign, which John is so invested in, he does not afford us the luxury of just circulating around any one particular sign, you see. But these signs now are beginning to build momentum toward the cross. And what you have, of course, as a constant in the narratives is this note of the lack of the obvious here. What's really gone on here? What's happened? And after the wine has been changed and they, you know, pour in the water and out comes the wine, the complaints start, right? And what do they complain about? You remember that? Every man serves the good wine first, and when the men have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you get the good wine until now. And then that's where it stops. There's no explanation, there's no clarification. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So it's thrown back on the reader, or the hearer, if this was proclaimed in a preaching fashion. What actually went on here? Was this just basically a trick of some kind, and the guy that threw the party actually did have good wine, and he kept it to the last? Or did Jesus actually do something here, you see? Did he bring something out of nothing? And so it stops with the text here stops with the complaint. Yeah. Everybody waits till everybody's drunk, you know. Then they they bring out the cheap stuff, because who cares after that, see? And then John says this was the first sign. So there was the clarity in the one hand, we know who did this. But then there's the kind of the oblique reaction. How come you waited until, see? So there's not a certainty here. You can look at it either way, as the story tells us people did, you see. Looked at it, said, well, this guy waited. He held back. But we know that that's not what's happening here. Something else is going on. That's the first sign, you see. So if you read the whole gospel all the way through in one sitting, which I would encourage you to do, then you can look for that pattern as he goes along and you see these stories unfold. You'll see that the problem is set up, the confusion is there, Jesus does something, and then there's, what did this mean? And that carries all the way through to the end. Now, let's look at the healing of the officer's son in John chapter 4, verse 46 and following. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? This is the second one. And so John is saying, he came to Cana, and he's saying to the reader, remember Cana? Ring any bells? See? Like I said, this is gospel for dummies. He's dragging us right along here, leading us by the nose, see, so we can't miss it. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, so what's the problem? Sick kid on the edge of death. All right. And then here comes Jesus again, right out of left field. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. How's that for a response to an anxious and concerned father whose child is on the verge of death? Like he says to Mary, well, this is none of my business. And he says to this guy, you just want me to do some trick. I mean, so far, what we're getting from Jesus here isn't real appealing. Is this the Jesus meek and mild we knew in Sunday school? No, this is a different animal here, see? So, sir, he responds, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. I mean, it's boom, boom. Come, Jesus says, you go. I don't need to go there. You go. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. As he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was living. So he asked them the hour when he began to mend, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed and all his household. This now, the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the second sign, Jesus isn't even there. Now, given what John has already told us at the end of the gospel about why he's done all this, what are we learning about the nature of the gospel here? It just has to be told to be believed. It was the report of the people to the father that the child got better. Well, that could happen for any number of reasons. Fever broke, right? Fevers break all the time, and you start getting better. But then the father says, well, when did this happen? And he starts doing the math, you know. I see yesterday, 7 o'clock. Well, that's when he said, and then he says to the household, well, Jesus said so-and-so that what happened, and the whole household goes, we believe in Jesus. And how'd that happen? Just by the witness and testimony of the father. So you see, when you start getting into the text, in the context of what the gospel writer is trying to accomplish here, you begin to see a lot of themes and waters flowing in and out of each other here. So in one sense, this is a story about the gospel itself. You see, you come, Jesus. I don't have to come. Just go. It's going to happen. I'll come. Because I say it's going to happen. Just go. Your kid's going to be fine. And it turns out that Jesus is good to his word. So it's not only the actions in the case of the wine. You know, take it, pour it, but it's the word, you see, of Jesus. Go. He's good. The second sign, the sign of, we could say, the power of the word of God. And we'll do one more, and then we're going to quit. Some of us have to go to lunch to have a meeting. 5:1, the healing of the paralytic at Bethsaida. And there was this feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, is a pool called Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. You know, you go to Europe and you see all these ancient ruins and these temples that had these column porticos. Well, they weren't these gorgeous, beautiful, well, they were gorgeous and beautiful, but they were filled often with the sick, with homeless people, with travelers. That these big porticos in front of these Roman temples, they were filled with sick people a lot who came to pray and to seek healing and solace and comfort of one another, if nothing else. And this is what's going on in Jerusalem. This is kind of a hospice for all kinds of sick people here. One man was there who'd been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? You know, again, I mean, come on, Jesus. If you're going to ask a question, how about one that's not so obvious? You want to be healed? I can see the guy looking up and saying, sure. Oh, no, I just love this life. Yeah, I've been. This is just this is my dream world right here. I've arrived, you know. See, again, look at what Jesus says, what he actually says into the context, into the situation. You want to be healed. I mean, I've heard a lot of pious stuff heaped on this question, you know. Well, Jesus isn't going to heal unless you want to. He's not going to invade your life. You've got to have free will. You've got to choose to want to do it. But look at it from the other perspective. Here's this poor guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years, hanging around with all these sick people. The place is probably just an infestation of bacteria and germs, you know, all these sick people laying around this pool, five porticos full of people. Jesus walks up to this guy and says, "You want to be healed?" You know, I could hear these here murmuring, say, "We've got a wise guy here." See? You have to let yourself go there to let these texts get out of the realm of kind of syrupy pietism into the reality that John's trying to confront us with here, the sign. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." He was actually nicer to Jesus than Jesus was to him. And sir, he called him sir. I gave him a nice response. He says, "Well, I don't have anybody to take me down and dip me in the water when the angels come and stir it." That's what they believed. When the wind, the angels were stirring it, now it's time to dive in and get healed. I said, "Nobody can help me. And if I try to get in, another person gets in front of me." You know, because there's no honor among the sick, let alone thieves, right? I want my healing first. But Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his pallet and walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." Well, you talk about, missing the point, right? But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" It's three times now that phrase has been repeated. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." Interesting, huh? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And then John would stop and say, "Any questions about who this is? Yes, let's keep going." And then he plows back into more stories, you see. He's gotten to his point here. The Jews, the enemies of Jesus, sought to destroy him, sought to kill him, because he broke the law, healed the Sabbath, he equated himself with God, and we just can't have any of that, you see. So the question then flies off the page, well, is he equal with God? Is this God? Are these signs pointing to not just a good man or a prophet or a miracle worker, but is this more than that? Is this something else? Is this, you see? And of course, in the first chapter, what has John already told us? In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I just say, it's the gospel for dummies. I mean, it just, if it was any clearer, it'd be insulting. You see, what he's trying to do, what he's trying to say here. The interesting thing, too, about this particular sign is the fact that the man has no clue who Jesus is when it happens. This guy shows up, want to be healed. But I can't get into the water. And forget the water, Jesus said, just get up your pallet and go. And he did it, you see. Didn't know who Jesus was. So, taking the theme of the Word, what does the Word do here? Yeah, it accomplishes what it states.
Well, but he had to obey and actually.
Yeah, no, that's where the vice to virtue evangelicals would take it. See, well, but yeah, he had to exert his free. Yeah, and of course that's just missing the point on the other side of the spectrum. You know, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. You can't walk. That's one. The other response is, well, but he had to make the decision. You see, because we're going to find some way to defend ourselves right up to the last moment. You see, but knowing what John has already told us, that the power is in the Word has become flesh, the Word that was with God from the beginning before anything was, now the Word comes in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and what happens? Water becomes wine, the dead, almost dead, are healed, the dead will be raised later, the sick and the paralyzed and the suffering are given new life, all by virtue of the presence of the Word, who was with God and is God. The gospel word is spoken, it's believed, even though those who believe it weren't there to witness the word being spoken directly to the man, to the father, but they heard him witness to the word that was spoken. They saw the child was healed. They connected the dots. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, those people were able to say, we believe in Jesus. And not, well, Dad, I know that you want to believe that, but the fever just broke. They could have said that too. When did the fever break? You see? It wasn't Jesus, it was just the fever broke. But no, John is saying that's not the conclusion they all drew. They were able to see that it was Jesus' word and this event that were linked in the healing of the child, and they believed in him. They believed in his word. That's what John is saying. They trusted God's word, his word of power. So the paralytic then is the third sign. We can go over that a little bit more next time, but then there's three more, there are four more. There's the feeding of the 5,000, John 6, walking on the water in John 6, healing the blind at birth, the man is blind from birth, and raising Lazarus, which is the last of the one that got him killed, where the Jews said, that's it. That's it. We've had it. Enough is enough. So we'll look at all of those, and if you read through John ahead of time, then you'll have a little heads up on that. Okay, any questions, comments, anything?
Why does Peter, to the man that he just healed, he says, see, you are well. And then he says, sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. Christ knows he's going to sin some more. We all sin. What does he tell him, sin no more?
What do you think?
I don't know. That's
what I'm asking. You have any idea?
Yeah,
the law is still in place. You know, it does seem to assume, doesn't it, that the man's illness was the direct result of his...
And he said nothing worse than will befall you.
Yeah.
So, you know, if he's going to sin some more, then maybe something's going to happen.
Yeah.
A fate worse than death, being lost.
Text actually says, what? Go, don't sin, so nothing worse happens to you. Well, we have to interpret that, obviously. So, as good Lutherans, what do we use to interpret that? Law and gospel. Is it a law text or is it a gospel text? It's a law text. Look, you've been healed, but the consequences of sin will still bear themselves out. Now, we could quibble about whether Jesus thought you're sick because you sinned, but he tells his disciples at the Tower of Siloam that that is not how it works. He says that directly. How come these people died? What did they do that this tower should fall on them? And Jesus says, that's not how this works. Remember that? That's not how this works. You see? So we want to let the scripture interpret itself, and we also want to interpret it theologically from the standpoint of how we understand the whole biblical presentation of law and gospel. It is a law text, a law statement, that this is not a blank check. You're not set free in order to just run amok. But you could take that tack on it. And Jesus said in another place, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. You see, it's still in place. Not a jot and tittle will be removed, Jesus said. It's all still there. So for me, I would take it that far, but no farther. Because obviously, you know, Jesus is not setting up some kind of model of the Christian life here. You know, go and don't sin anymore, and then things will be hunky-dory. Well, come on, we know better than that. So it has to be said in the context of the word that John is trying to present to us too, you know, because these stories coming to us through him, that doesn't mean they didn't happen, but he certainly is reporting them for his own purposes. You know, these aren't stories written based on eyewitness notes that somebody wrote at the time, and just he's retelling the events that he witnessed or others did, but he's doing so to move us toward a particular place in the gospel. So I think you have to be careful with any of these verses or any of these Jesus sayings or anything he says in here. You've got to be careful not to load them up with more than they can handle. And that's easy to do with Bible texts. Sometimes they just can't carry the freight. It's like when you start psychologizing, you know, what was Jesus thinking when he said that? How in the world could we possibly know that? You see? I mean, that's just, that's not even in the realm of our thinking, you see? Or what was he feeling when he said that? You have to stick with the text. And then the context within the gospel itself or the book that it's written in and the context of the wider setting in which it finds itself, the Sitz im Leben, as the Germans call it in the study of Scripture, the setting in life, the actual context in which the book was written, as best as we can understand it, all that stuff helps to inform the verse in the way we can take it as our own, as Word of God for us. Okay. All right, we'll do more of this next time. Go home and read John and enjoy it. It's good stuff.